This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
So we're going to begin our work on Christology. If you'll turn to page 1-1. Is there not one in here? Well, I was asked, would there be a study guide? Yes, there is a study guide. So that will be handed out, and you're welcome to have it. Okay? Now, I mentioned that the chief thing about Christianity is Christ. But every truly Christian doctrine is profoundly rooted in the Old Testament. We are the people of the book. That means the Torah that we share with our Jewish brethren, the Old Testament, as well as the fulfillment of the New Testament. And so I think to get any doctrine solid and right, one must always look at the Old Testament roots of what comes out, no doubt, in greater fullness and with greater clarity in the New Testament. So I want us to think then about this matter of the Old Testament background for who Christ is and what he does. And by the way, I mean, it's here, you know, on your little syllabus, Christology, you'll know that. Christos, Greek for Christ, and Logos, word, or logia, words about rationality, meaning who Christ is and what he does for the human race. So that's Christology. What we find is a tremendous background to who the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. We would be blind, really, to understand the Lord Jesus Christ without going back into the Old Testament. This we see especially done on the Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday afternoon on the road to Emmaus. Let's just look in our Bibles at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And I'll read you a few of those verses. I happen to be reading from the Authorized Version because I know it's well memorized as a child, but following whatever version you like. And I'll have, obviously, the Greek open. And this is the risen one speaking. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. That's one of the ways we see it also in Josephus and in Philo Judaeus, that Jewry at the time of Christ had of dividing the Old Testament canon. So he's taking you precisely through all parts of the Old Testament canon, and he's saying that it was given to testify concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. That's the in this case, the Old Testament, the New had not yet been written, and said unto them, thus it is written. Notice the objectivity of that. It is written. You know, gegoptai. And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. In fact, that was the very day he arose. He's talking to them. What's the first thing he does, or one of the first things he does after he rises from the dead, same body in which he was crucified, shows up with his disciples, what did he do? He starts talking to them about the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? That's what he does. I hope I'm in some little measure following the methodology of the risen Christ in taking you back to the Old Testament the minute we begin to speak about Jesus. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of all these things, and so forth. Now, what you particularly have, the emphasis of Jesus speaking to these disciples who were quite bewildered at all that had happened, the emphasis is he's coming to their main problem as Jews at that time, and it's namely this. How could the Messiah possibly suffer like this, be humiliated, be killed by sinners? That was the offense. And they even had said earlier, I didn't read this whole passage, but when this stranger meets them on the road, turns up and says, why are you so downcast? And they say, well, hadn't you heard about all this? That the one, in these words, the one whom we had hoped would redeem Israel has been through all this, and they killed him. Some say he's alive. We don't know. But we are totally, as it were, discombobulated. How does Jesus deal with it? He takes them to the Torah in which they were raised, which many of them had huge segments of it memorized, and says, that's where you find the answer. And now how does he summarize the message of the Torah? I mean, the Old Testament is a very big book. He says that the Messiah, you know, we're going to look at names of Christ in a few minutes, but the Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one, didn't you know he must first suffer and then enter his glory? The offense was his suffering. How could the Messiah of God, that we've been looking for, you know, great David's greater son, to give us victory over our enemies, as we see in the Magnificat of the Virgin Mary and Song of Zacharias and of Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and so forth. How could he be abused and murdered like this if he's who we thought he was? How could he suffer? What Jesus is saying is you've missed something very, very important in the Old Testament, central to its heart. That is, Messiah is presented in the Old Testament under two images. I mean, more than that, of course, but these two in particular. He is presented as the lion, you know, conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes. Victorious one, yes. But he's also presented as the Lamb. Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Lamb offered on the altars morning and evening, sacrifice. The one who opens not his mouth before her shearers is dumb. So he shows up, goes through all this. And Jesus says, basically, the kind of popular Judaism at that time had gotten away from half of its roots. Yes, it had the lion, and that was true. The glory. But it had neglected, and I'm not doubting some forms of Christianity neglect this. And I could give some illustrations. I'm not going to. Make your own illustration. Neglected the cross. Neglected the lamb. Neglected the sacrifice. And so Jesus said, look, if you objectively look in the holy writings, the different parts of the Old Testament canon, Moses and Psalms and the rest of it, you will find the teaching that Messiah comes as a lamb and has to suffer and be slain first for the sins of the people. Then he enters into his glory and his people are going to be lifted up into the glory with him. All right, that is what is happening on the road to Emmaus, a little bit of what is happening. We notice in John 5:39, search the scriptures, or you do search the scriptures. Some question whether it's imperative, indicative, not important. For in them you think that you have eternal life. And he accepts that. And they are they which testify of me. The Old Testament scriptures, Jesus says, properly understood, lead you to one great beam of light. It is himself. So with that in mind, let's look a little bit at various pointers that the Old Testament scriptures give us to who Jesus Christ is. First of all, the pre-incarnate. What do I mean by pre-incarnate? Somebody help me. Yeah, before he comes in the flesh, right? Christ was he a person before he came in the flesh? Right, of course he was, an eternal person. Did the Father always have a son? Did God the Father always have a son? What do you think? Yes. Of course, yes. So Christ was active before he entered by the miracle of the virgin birth our humanity. Before he was born in Bethlehem, he was active, you know, whose goings forth have been of old, even of everlasting. One of the ways that the pre-incarnate Christ was active is as creator. That is to say, we know the whole Trinity was involved in the creation. Classical theology has spoken of the Father as the source of creation and the Son as the agent of creation. And the Spirit is the beautifier, you know, brooding over the waters and bringing order and beauty and so forth. But right now, let's think of the Son. In John 1:1-3, which I'm just going to mention only briefly because either later tonight or early next week, we're going to give a careful exegetical survey of John 1:1-18. So only the greatest brevity, just thematically, pre-incarnate Christ as co-creator. In the beginning was the Word, halagos, in arkein halagos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As I say, the last hour tonight or the first one next week, I'm going to open up as best I can John 1 and those verses. Let's just stick to the point that the Logos, the word, is later identified in John 1 as Huios. What's Greek? Huios, Son. The Logos is the Huios. The word is the Son. It's a personal agent, a person, a divine person, and he is involved intimately with making absolutely everything that was created. Sun, moon, stars, dust, moth, flies, elephants, angels, archangels, the whole deal. That's who he really is. He was involved in the creation. Hebrews 1, 2 and 10. Hebrews 1, verse 2, that God has in these last days, by last days, as we'll see in eschatology, it means since Christ came in the flesh, between the two comings, his first coming in the incarnation and the final coming on the last day. That's the last days. Are we in the last days? Of course. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He's an agent of creation. Verse 10, taking a psalm and applying it directly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking several psalms, actually. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And that's ascribed to Jesus, or more accurately, to the second person of the Trinity, to the eternal Christ. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. I was just preparing this afternoon on two addresses, conference addresses I'm supposed to give at a Answers in Genesis conference in Kentucky, I believe in May, on creation in the New Testament and creation in the Old Testament. And I was thinking about this as one of the important verses that I want to talk about to those people as to what the New Testament says about Christ and the creation. Colossians 1, 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And here I think the Authorized Version is not the best translation. It says, by him all things consist. Really means in him everything holds together. The whole thing, the visible and the invisible realm, even the black holes. It holds together in him. He is, as it were, the glue, the thing, the one who holds together this whole vast, mysterious cosmos. What a claim. What a truth claim. Isn't that right? He's big. And then the next verse says, and he is the head of the body of the church. Can you imagine that? The one to whom we are most intimately connected in our life, your closest earthly associate is your husband or wife, if you're married or will be married. I know obviously you're close to your parents, but even closer is a husband or wife. But this is closer than that. The closest personal relationship you will ever have is to this Christ who indwells you and some way places you in him. We're going to talk about that under soteriology. Now, he is the one through whom the worlds were made. In little old unworthy me. That's meant to surprise you in Scripture. That he is the head of the church. Another thing that early church fathers used to say, I'll mention this and pass on, is that only someone as big as the Creator would have been strong enough and worthy enough to redeem the lost creation. An inferior creature, even a mighty archangel or some religious prophet. You know, that's where the other world religions, it can't work. Because only a being as big as God has the capacity to do what is necessary to get one lost person saved. And that's how big he is. Revelation 4:11, I'm not even going to turn it up, but speaking of how the Christ is worthy, and all things were created for his pleasure, or his thelema, his will, pleasure is a good way to translate it. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For the pleasure of Christ, this vast creation. Interestingly, in John 1, 10 and 11, that we'll come to in a little while, it has a kind of a moving statement in that passage. And it says, let's put it up in Greek, about Jesus coming into this world as a baby, born of the Virgin. I mean, doesn't mention that in that particular place of John. It's obviously what it means. That he came, and in Greek it's eis ta idia. And probably the closest we can come to translating that into contemporary English would be he came to his own home. Eis ta idia, his very own things, his very own people, his very own place. He belonged here when he came into this world. He was not alien to the created order. He was not a Martian, an extraterrestrial, or something. Even an elf or a hobbit. This was the place he made. And he comes in it as one of us, without ceasing to be who he always was. He came, eis ta idia. This is his place. He made it. He's the only one that can set it right, that can redeem it. And he'd have to come into the very heart of it to deal with the evil and the decay in order to raise it back up. And that is exactly what he has done. All right, there's another clue as to the to who Christ is. Under the concept we find in both testaments of two Adams. Obviously you have the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, of the creation of the first man Adam, and out of Adam, our first father, is taken his wife Eve. And from them, we all descend by ordinary generation, as the Catechism rightly says. And without my opening the matter very much here, we'll come to it under soteriology and take the union with Christ. But Romans 5, 12 to 21 is an inspired commentary on the effects of the headship of Adam laid out before us, especially in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And also a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, you know. As in Adam all die, even so what? In Christ shall all be made alive. And Romans 5, 12 to 21 is saying that all persons were in some way represented by the first Adam. What did the first Adam bring upon the human race and the cosmos? Sin. What does sin lead to? Death. It's bad news, yes. But there's even better news. Another Adam comes. In Cardinal John Henry Newman's great hymn, Praise to the Holiest in the Heights and in the Depth Be Praised. Cardinal Newman has a line in that tremendous hymn. When all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Any of you know that hymn by Cardinal Newman? Praise to the Holiest in the Height and in the Depths Be Praised. I'd never heard it till I was in student in Britain, and it's in a lot of the American hymnals, but we don't sing it. But that's a tremendous line. When all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And so, as Adam represented all who were in him by ordinary generation, meaning, as David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, Lo, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're born into sin. We sinned in Adam, Romans 5. Some way what he did directly affected and does affect us. We're born into a fallen stock. And if that be bad news, then it's overbalanced by the good news that the last Adam also represents everyone who will ever be in him. Anyone who will trust in him through faith will be in the last Adam. Anyone who is united to Christ in the Holy Spirit, the last Adam more than reverses all the damage the first Adam did. The first man disobeyed and brought sin and death. The last Adam obeys, and obedience brings what? Life, life. This do, and thou shalt live. And so, even as first Adam represents me, and the I guess the most important thing you can say about my personal identity. If you were speaking to a group of teenagers in a church somewhere on identity or something, who they are. And I remember working with youth when I was in my early 20s a little bit. I don't know, I didn't do this, but if I had it to do over, I would. And talk to them about who they are. Most important thing about you is whose you are, or state it differently in English, in whom you are. That's the most important thing. We have a lot of different ways that you represent yourself to others. And, you know, you've got to do that in the common sense. Are you a resident of North Carolina? Are you a resident of Canada? Are you from England? Are you from Uganda? Are you from Mexico? And are you male? Are you female? Are you working in business and agriculture and teaching? Are you in your 20s? Are you in your 50s? Is your health pretty good, and you're drawing Social Security or paying in, or all these questions? These are important questions. There's something much more important than that, though. You know, than what your face looks like. Are you any good in sports? I'm sure that has something to be said, but whose you are. This other stuff can be relatively superficial. Whose you are determines your destiny. If you're in Adam, the first Adam, and only in him, you die lost. You live dead and die lost. But if you are taken out of the stock of the first Adam and engrafted into the last Adam, into Christ, all your sin is dealt with. All your judgment is taken. All your judgment in hell. Your hell is taken, you're given heaven. Your lostness is taken, you're given home. So the most important thing about you is whose you are. Are you in Adam, or have you been taken out of him and placed into the last Adam, into Christ? Then there are many other questions about your identity, how you handle things that are important that we need to deal with. We don't put people off and say, that doesn't matter. Yeah, it matters. But let's get this one right first. And you can really go somewhere with the rest of it. The two Adams. Much to be said about that. And I won't say any more right now. You'll get plenty of it before the semester's over. Image of God. Image of God. Imago Dei. We were created in the image of God. Our first parents were. And Adam had children in his image. It's now a fallen image, but the image is not completely removed. We look at that in the autumn semester. I won't give you all the reasons for it, but the image in us is what C.S. Lewis used to call bent or twisted, but it's not totally removed. We are still, in many ways, reflecting the image of God. Now, that image, without my talking about it here the way I do when we're under anthropology, that image is being renewed, being restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:20 really look at all the disciplines and all the blessings of the Christian life in terms of untwisting us. Getting the kinks out. Getting us, as it were, bent back into shape. Restored. You know, what will they replace the World Trade Towers, Twin Towers, with in New York? It's still a controversial question, it seems. We don't know. And will it be anything like as beautiful and wonderful as the original? Who knows? I'm sure they'll do the best they can. But what we're being restored, this image that's twisted and bent up in us, is going to be even more beautiful than it originally was. Isaac Watts has a hymn that says, "In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Isn't that good? In him, in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Image of God. We'll come back to it. A word on dominion. In Psalm 8, I mean, obviously, God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the created order. It was a delegated dominion. They didn't have absolute dominion. Only God has absolute dominion, but he gives them a delegated leadership over the animals and the rest of the created order, that they were to articulate, as it were, the praises of the created order back up to God. And they run into very severe problems with being able to carry out that central point of their vocational identity, to have dominion over the rest of the created order. And then the created order becomes resistant to them. The fields start having weeds and thorns that were not there before, and work is harder, and childbirth becomes hard in a way presumably it would not have been, and ultimately they both age, decay, they die. So it is much more difficult to carry out their dominion. And Psalm 8 speaks about this dominion that God intended mankind to have. And then Hebrews chapter 2 puts Psalm 8, the dominion that's talked about, that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, talks about. Psalm 2 puts this dominion given to the created man in the context of Christ, that we really do not and cannot and will not achieve the dominion God has in mind for us until we are being restored in Christ. And it is in a Christocentric context in Hebrews chapter 2, Epistle of the Hebrews, that we begin to understand the restoration of that dominion. All right, now, don't leave for just a minute. We're going to take a little break and come back, Christ and the history of Israel, and I'm going to give 5 minutes to the folk on the virtual, but let me ask if some of our people right here have any questions. I remember when I was in teaching in Jackson years ago, we had one of the leading police detectives on the police department in Jackson. In this case, it was a young black man who was very, very familiar with the situation of the gangs in Jackson. He happened to be a Christian, and he was doing a lot to help. And he was asked to come speak at the seminary. And he said he thought that the major problem of the gangs in Jackson, Mississippi, and that couldn't have been different from anywhere else, so far as I know, was that the gang becomes a surrogate family, to which you get your help, to which you give your loyalty, that nearly everybody, not absolutely everybody, but most of them come from a broken home or a very difficult, dysfunctional background. And we're all made to seek for some kind of close, intimate relationship, fellowship. If we don't have a family, something to replace it. And he said that it was a gang. Does that answer? Mm-hmm. That, I could talk about that a lot, but that's one thing I feel like, I don't know if I know how to do it, or if I ever have done it as a minister, but I feel like that's something that the Christian church needs to think about, of practical ways that we can provide an alternative. I couldn't say in my own ministry that I did much with that, but I'd like to. And I mean, some are out there doing doing a little anyway.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.